Right. I think I'm all ready. So this is our second in our new series. Last week John spoke to us on Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Today we are going to be looking at Jesus, the defender of the weak and oppressed. So let's just offer up our time to the Lord. Father God, I just pray that you will just fill me with your strength this morning to preach your word. And Lord, above all, I want these words to be words from you. It's not about me, Lord, it's all about you. So Jesus, we want to raise up, lift up, exalt your name this morning. Help us to do that now, we pray. Amen. So, this morning we are going to be looking at a very, very well-known story in the Bible. And this story begins during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a seven-day event that the Lord instituted, and it was a feast that reminded the Jewish people. There's always one. If that's not Jesus, turn it off, please. Now, this was a seven-day event that was to remind the Jewish people of the time that their ancestors spent in the wilderness. Now, I was brought up from the ages from 3 to 12 in living in the midst of the Jewish people in Salford, off Leicester Road. And I remember that if I looked down from our attic over the people living in the back, every year, I can't remember what time of the year, it may have been around about this time of the year, the Jewish people would come out of their houses and live in sheds. I never understood it then, but looking back now, it was fantastic. Because they would live in these sheds in their back gardens, and the roofs used to lift off. Some of them the roofs raised up, some of them went like that, some of them went like that. And from our attic room I could see clearly into their sheds. And they'd have parties, they would have food, fellowship, singing. I do remember I hated the singing bit, but it was fascinating to watch. And I now look back and realise that they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's where our story lies. On the last day, the seventh day, Jesus stood in the temple court and shouted, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So this was on the seventh day. And it was a wonderful invitation to the needy, for them to come to him and receive refreshment, cleansing, and new life. And then Jesus may have spent that night on the Mount of Olives, or maybe he slept in one of his friends' houses. Who knows? But on the next day, the eighth day, which would have been a Sabbath rest, Jesus was again back in the temple courts, preaching and teaching the people. And clusters of people hung around, some only staying for a few minutes, others lingering and wondering, what this new teacher had to say. Because we must remember, this would have been at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Everyone turned to see what was going on when scuffling, shoving and angry, a group of men came dragging and tugging at a woman. She was cursing, screaming and violently twisting to try to escape whatever they had planned to do to her. Behind them, very ceremoniously, walked the lawyers and the Pharisees, sober-faced and intent. Yesterday they had been foiled. This time they had hatched a plan. This time they had found a woman in the midst of her sin. And she was to provide just the right setting. This time, they would not fail to trap Jesus. The woman knew the temple courts would mean a trial and punishment. But instead of dragging her towards a court or towards any judges, they brought her to Jesus, the teacher from Nazareth. What did they have in mind? The guards derived a twisted pleasure out of manhandling her. They threw her into the open space right in front of Jesus and circled to keep her from escaping. Defiantly she spat at them. There was a proper court for this matter, but they brought this woman to Jesus in order to trap him. If he agreed to the death penalty that Moses had stipulated, he would be in trouble with the Romans. But if he tried to avoid condemning her, the people would think that Jesus did not care about the law of Moses. So he was in a bit of a dilemma. Besides, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was prone to forgive sinners. "Here, Master," they shouted. "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded that such as her must be stoned to death. But what says you? Now, what says you? Now these guys had a zeal for righteousness, but not in the righteousness that Christ had. If they were concerned about the law of Moses, and it states in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress will be stoned to rid Israel of the evil." Where was the man? Where was the man? If she was caught in the act, then the man must have been there. But where was he? They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in carrying out the law of Moses. They simply wanted to use this woman as the bait in their trap. They only wanted to use her to trap Jesus. But you see, that's not the way it is with Christ. with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42:3 had predicted of the Messiah. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. You see, Jesus was and is the defender of the weak. She was defenseless. She couldn't hire a lawyer. She had no man to stand for her. People would only clock about how wicked the times had become. Intimidated by the police and by the religionists, she would be harassed and booted out into the public square. She was embarrassed in front of everyone. Can you imagine what she was going through? She might even be stoned. But no one seemed to care. In terror and panic, her frightened eyes must have furtively searched for a way to escape. Jesus' silence was deafening. She burned with anger and embarrassment. As always, Jesus refused to take the stance of judge. Why? Because John 3:17 explains to us, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." One day Jesus will judge the universe, but not today. Jesus bent over and wrote in the dust. Now look at this story. What did he write? Was he tracing pictures? Was he writing names? Was he writing their names in the dust? Was he writing the sins that they had committed? We'll never know. Maybe he was just buying time, letting the consciences of the accusers soak in their own hatefulness. They kept prodding him. "Well, what shall we do with her?" Hateful looks darted from the woman to the guards and the Pharisees, even to Jesus. The guards and the Pharisees looked contemptuously at everybody else. People shuffled and wondered, what's going to happen next? Finally, Jesus spoke. "Let him that is without sin be the first to cast the stone." Wow. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And it was the responsibility of the lead accuser to cast the first stone. You can almost imagine the people around. "Well, who's going to throw the first stone? You know, if that's what Moses tells us to do." I wonder how many times had they actually seen that law carried out. I bet the Pharisees had never done it. But here they were, trying to trap Jesus into saying, "Stone her." Because Jesus would then have had to answer to the Romans for instigating the stoning. But
Jesus, in his wisdom and authority, placed the judgment back on them. Deadly silence. Fiery eyes of Jesus looking at each of the accusers. Go on then. Be the first. And then he went back to writing in the dust. One man looks from right to left. Turns around and walks out. Another suddenly remembers his market stall. He just wanted out of there. He turns and walks away. Another pulls at his beard in rage. Christ foiled us again. How they hated him. One Pharisee, his ignorance, his arrogance, sickened by losing his chance to ruin Jesus, storms off. One by one, they disappear. Each man's conscience screaming at him, "You're guilty, you hypocrite." Jesus took her case. He became her defense lawyer. He drove off the prosecution by challenging their consciences. Jesus could see into the heart of every one of them. Jesus would have known if they'd slept with similar types of women. Jesus would have known whether they desired to do so, but didn't out of the fear of being caught. Fiery eyes of the Son of God convinced the hollow professors of religion that they didn't want to tangle with this attorney. Shamefully they exited, slinking away like snakes deprived of their prey. Jesus was left alone with the woman. Mercy and misery met together. A sinner and her Saviour in the temple of God. Face to face. Now this means that the accusers had disappeared. But the crowd that would have been there listening to his teaching at the beginning would still have been there. They would have still wanted to know what was going to happen. What's going to come next? Jesus looks at the woman tenderly. "Woman, where are your accusers? Is no one left to condemn you?" "No one, Lord." I wonder, at that moment, what would she have been thinking? And it's as Steve said this morning, we read stories, we listen to sermons, we hear about Jesus, but we also miss Jesus in the story. At that moment, when Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She was actually stood in the presence of the very person that had the authority to cast the first stone. Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." That person was Jesus. He was the only one who is without sin. He could have picked up the first stone and thrown it at this woman. How many times have you thought of that? I know I haven't.
He could have thrown the first stone, and the rest of the people could have picked up stones and thrown her, and stoned her to death. But what did Jesus choose to do? He turned to her and says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more."
I believe that Jesus not only forgave her, but he also gave her new life. I think that's amazing. The Son of God, with the power and the authority to cast the first stone, chose not to. He knew that that woman was guilty. He knew. But he chose to forgive. Why? Because he is the defender of the weak. Who are the weak? I was asking myself, who do we class as the weak? You know, and we can think, oh, is it the tall, snotty thing lad who gets bullied and picked on and is a loner? And well, Jesus said, didn't he? "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty. Drink from me." I'd like to believe that the weak are us. Those who are in need of a saviour. I am one of the weak. And once we come to Jesus, does that mean we are weak no more? Not at all. How many times do we go through life, through trials, tribulations, troubles? Who do we call upon? We cling hold of the very hem of his garment. "Lord, help me, please." And he does. "Okay, George, I'm your defender in your time of trouble." But he's not only the defender of the weak, he is also the defender of the oppressed. If we turn to the second passage of scripture that clearly, for me, shows once again how we can read. Jonathan, if you can just turn, please, to John 2, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, or 13 to 16. And it's another one of those situations where we can read something and completely miss Jesus and who he is. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. But in order to understand that, we need to look at a couple of things. Now, this story tells us of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem during the Passover. The Jews knew how to celebrate and have parties. But during the Passover, it is estimated that 2 million Jews could be in the city of Jerusalem. Augustine reckons it could be double that. And each person over the age of 19 had to pay the temple tax. Okay, thanks, Jonathan. And at that time, many different coins were legal tender. But only the Jewish shekel could be used to pay the temple tax. And The money changers charged exorbitant rates to change their coins to the Jewish shekel. Now, I don't know how honest these figures are, but it says, as I googled it, that the temple tax raised approximately £375,000 a year. And the money changers made £45,000. Now that's a lot of money. And in addition to that, the sacrifices used in the temple had to be inspected. And the inspectors usually kicked out or rejected any animal that wasn't bought within the temple courts. So these pilgrims, and they would come from all over, already bringing their pair of doves or whatever they were going to give for the sacrifice. Now normally, for a pair of doves, they would have been charged outside of the temple approximately a day's wage. Now bearing in mind they would have been rejected, so they would have already bought them. They've now got to come into the temple courts and buy them again. And these traders would charge up to 20 days wages for the same pair of doves. No wonder Jesus called them thieves. Finally, we need to realise that there were a series of courts leading to the temple. The outer courts, known as the Gentiles' court. Then there would have been the women's court. Then the Jews' court. Then the priests' court. Now, if God had spoken to a Gentile, and that Gentile came on a pilgrimage to the temple, they were only allowed in the outer court, in the Gentile court. And in that court, there would have been the money changers, there would have been the animal traders, there would have been people milling all over the place. Imagine Market Street on a Saturday afternoon. And people would have travelled from all over the place to come to meet with God. And they had to meet in that situation. Knowing these things, the anger of Jesus at the desecration of the sacred temple. No wonder he started to turn over the tables. Get out! You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Righteous anger. And you know what the amazing thing about it is? That Jesus had the authority and the power to do it. Can you imagine me walking up Market Street and suddenly turning over tables, kicking over moneylenders or whatever, buskers? I wonder if I'd get away with it. And here was Jesus doing exactly that. And nobody could touch him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Jews and the guards came to arrest him. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth! Flattened by the power Jesus. I love that. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. then take me, but leave my disciples alone. And they did. They took Jesus, but left his disciples.
Do you imagine if Barabbas was being arrested,
and Barabbas said to them, "It's me, but leave my minions." Would it? Would they?
I doubt it very much.
And this is what we miss. The power and the authority that Jesus had whilst he walked this earth. There was no weakness in the man from Nazareth. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. And one day Jesus will return. But when he returns, he will return as judge and jury. He will meter out justice. And there'll be no forgiving in him then. And do you know what's sad? Is that the thing that I find tragic is that
whilst he walked the earth, Jesus was unpopular then. Some came to him, some marvelled at him. The Pharisees hated him. The people hated him. When Jesus preached his true message, the loaves and fishes brigade departed. Oh, this teaching is it's too hard. We can't live like that. They'd seen the miracles, but when they heard what it was truly about, and Jesus made people search themselves, he was unpopular. And in order for us to make people like Jesus today, we'd have to change his message. And I don't know about you, but I know that when Jesus comes again, I don't want him to say of me, "He spoke about me with his lips, but his heart was far from me." I'm sure you don't either. So I remember John preaching a while ago, saying that as we study the scriptures, we only need to look at a small passage at a time and glean from that passage nuggets and mull it over in our minds. Even if we only read, you know, a scripture a day, if we mull them over in our minds, see what we can glean from it, wow, we will look at Jesus in a different way. Jesus is the defender of the weak and the oppressed. He is the good shepherd. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And sometimes, Lord, we don't even see you as we read the scriptures. That's why we so need the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that when you sent Jesus to become our defender, to become our source of life, after he had accomplished that and you took him back up to be with you, you didn't leave us alone. Thank you that you sent the Paraclete, the one who draws alongside. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will never leave us, that you will continue to hover amongst us, move around us, move within us,
And as we study the scriptures, reveal more of Jesus to us. So that our hearts can do nothing but revere him. That's what it's about. Revering the Son of God. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we adore you. Change us for the next week, Lord. Help us to take something from the message this morning and to put it into practice this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' worthy and most precious name. Amen.